So we come this Lord's Day to continue in our study on the God of all comforts. Recently we've spoken on the fact that all those that have trusted in Christ are made sons of God by the indwelling of the Spirit of adoption. That Spirit then bears witness with our own spirit that we are the children of God. That Spirit within us convinces us of what God has promised us, of what Jesus did to make it happen, and that every other truth that the Holy Ghost and God's Word tells us is so. Therefore, our spirits are prompted to agree that all these things are true, and we are indeed God's children by adoption. This is that supernatural faith that the Spirit gives to us when we are first converted, and that faith is vouchsafed to us forever into eternity. And the consequences of our being God's children is that we are now His heirs and joint heirs with Christ, His natural Son. Paul continues in Romans 8 to explain the union of Christ and His people in suffering, death, and glory. Since we suffer with Christ, we will also be glorified together with Christ. This suffering can be seen in several modes: vicarious suffering in our baptism into Christ's death, practical suffering in this fallen world, and persecution on account of our identification with Christ. All who trust in Jesus have been baptized into Christ by the Holy Ghost, and therefore baptized into His death and into His resurrection. Because of this, they have been baptized into Christ's suffering and glory. This union with Christ is firstly vicarious and by imputation. We died with Christ at the cross. This was not our physical death, but rather spiritually and legally a death to sin and the law's punishment. We then rose with Christ spiritually unto new life in and with Him. We are joined with Christ in His dying and in His resurrection and in His inheritance. This all has profound implications upon our lives in this world. Since we are thereby dead to sin in Christ, we ought not to continue in sin any longer, even though there is no longer any judgment left for our sin. The penalty for the broken law lies fully executed against us, but only in Christ, who took our place in that judgment. Even as we died with Christ, we are also raised spiritually with Christ into new life in Christ. Thus, because we have been joined together with Christ by the Holy Ghost, we suffer with Christ and we are glorified together with Christ. Since we were justified by faith in Christ's death and raised with Him to new life, we have been changed, set free from sin and its penalty, and also from its grip. We are no longer enslaved to sin, but have been set free to serve God in righteousness. We are therefore to yield our bodies as servants of righteousness unto holiness. When we were servants of sin, we had no righteousness at all. This is a teaching that most believers are unaware of, and some are greatly opposed to it. We all assume that even in our darkness and sin, surely we did some noble, right, and just things. But Paul disclaims that false notion. There is none that does good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one can please God. In everything a lost man does, there is sin against God. But now that we are made free from sin by our union with Christ's death, and have become servants of God, we will have fruit unto holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. Paul summarizes all this more concisely in Ephesians 2, where he describes our deadness in sin and the wrath we were under until we were given new life by the Holy Ghost. This took place by grace and in union with Christ's resurrection from the dead. We were dead together with Christ for our crimes, and He bearing our sins as our substitute. Then we were made alive together with Christ. Already we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Forevermore we shall come to know the exceeding riches of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. None of this was by our own works, but rather by God's grace to us. He gave us the faith to trust in Christ in the first place. But because of all this, our works have changed. Christ works in us good things, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. These works are not our own, but rather wrought by Christ in us and upon us. Moreover, our baptism into Christ creates a union between all the saints and God. This is that union that Christ prayed for the night he was betrayed. It is not a union primarily that we must strive for, though we ought always to strive for unity in the faith with our brethren. Rather, this union is principally fulfilled by our union in Christ's death and resurrection. We are all one in Christ and with the Father and Spirit also. Christ's prayer was answered by his suffering and death to save us, and by his victorious resurrection from the dead, all wrought in us by the Holy Ghost's power. God has greatly comforted us all by this union, purchased by the blood of Jesus. It is a union wrought wholly and only by the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost upon us, and in us, and through us. We are one with God by Jesus Christ, and we always will be. Now, we were looking at Romans 8, at verse 16, where Paul writes, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You see, not only are the saints baptized into Christ's death and resurrection spiritually, but we are also joined with Christ in persecutions and sufferings in this life, and in substantial, tangible glory and blessing in the next life. Christ promised us persecutions for following him and believing his gospel. This is what Christ promised. In Mark 10 at verse 28, we know the text well. "Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." I wonder if you've ever noticed that coming after the discussion of the rich young ruler and how those who have riches can hardly enter into the kingdom of God, Peter pipes up, as is his wont, and points out the sacrifices that they have made to follow after Jesus, thinking that surely they will be compared favorably to the rich young ruler. It's as if Peter is seeking some commendation for his poverty and for his lowliness and for his obedience to follow after Christ. And Christ does give a commendation, if you will, a promise of blessing, but he also includes a warning, doesn't he? He says that you will receive all kind of houses and riches and family members, by which he means in union with the saints, you will enter into that greater family of God in this world, and there will be a sharing of burdens with one another, and mutual aid and support from one another, and encouragement and love and affection for one another. All of these things you will have added to yourself, similar to what you have lost by following after me. But then he says it will be with persecutions. Well, I'm sure Peter didn't really care for that part of the blessing, did he? There will be persecutions, but then there's also the promise of a more glorious end. In the end, everlasting life. Note well the link between the two, suffering and glory. It is similar to the link that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8 at verses 17 and 18, that there will be suffering and there will also be a glory that is to come in the everlasting life which Christ has promised all his people. So then in another place, in several other places, we'll look at one in particular. We read it this morning. Christ promised us persecutions and danger, in Luke's Gospel, the 21st chapter, at verse 5. "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." Now, I wonder if you've noticed that this text promises to the Jewish people, to the Jewish believer, a unique catastrophic occurrence. That their precious, glorious, beautiful temple that they took so much pride in and that they fashioned was the house of God amongst them, and that surely could never be cast down again, even though it had been cast down before. If you remember, Solomon's glorious temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. But certainly lightning could never strike twice. They were very confident in the temple. They were very spiritually self-assured by the presence of the temple, that God dwelt among them, they thought. And so this would be a catastrophe for the Jewish believers that this temple should be thrown down and all of its glory and beauty destroyed, taken away, and that it would be such a bad spiritual situation that people would be out there impersonating Christ and Christ warning his disciples not to be conned by those impersonators. But we look at this and we think, well, it doesn't affect us 2,000 years later. But no doubt, in all of our times and cultures, we come to put our trust in the frail things of this world. A lot of people invest so much hope in their cathedrals and their beautiful places of worship and the organs and the robes and the beautiful stonework and the stained glass windows, and then the prospect that those things will be taken away from them, not so much by physical destruction, but by being carried off by lost, wicked people who impersonate Christians, and that they will be cast out to worship in some little house or in some small building or in some place that doesn't rise to their expectations of a glorious place to worship is just unfathomable to them. They will fight tooth and nail to cling to that beautiful representation of a glorious religion that has been totally destroyed by the people who have crept in unawares and stolen their heritage. And finally, they too will be driven from these places. And the longer they hold on to them, the more spiritually infirm they themselves become, the more likely they are to follow after false doctrines, just to keep hold of that tangible, physical, beautiful edifice of worship. And so this is a recurring situation amongst the followers of Christ, that we are not quick to let go of the things which the Lord has judged. There are things that cause us great distress in every time, in every circumstance, in every era of the Lord's church. And this no doubt indicated to the disciples a very rapidly coming great distress that they would have to face. But it got worse than that, you know. There would be great troubles for the whole world. And we read this in verses 9 to 11. "But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven." Now, a lot of people believe that most of this passage has been fulfilled at 70 AD with the great Roman destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. But no doubt, we see today nation rising against nation, don't we? And it breaks our hearts, it grieves us. And unfortunately, many take sides, don't they? They pick what side they think they should be with and which side they should be against. But in fact, in the end, it's all the sides are against God. And that becomes real to us the longer we think and look and learn, the more we read God's Word. And then there are great natural catastrophes. We saw the tornadoes that destroyed many, many houses and took lives over the last several days. Pestilences. Sometimes the pestilences are caused by our own lopsided thinking, and sometimes they're real pestilences. And then fearful sights, great signs. Now, we haven't seen any great signs from heaven that we know of yet. But one day the Scriptures tell us we will. So not only is there going to be a catastrophic loss of the things we hold dear, but there will also be just general pandemonium and trouble and wickedness flowing all around us in this world. But then at verse 12, Jesus promises persecution of the saints. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, this has largely happened to the early church believers all the way through the early 300s, when the Roman Empire persecuted the church horribly. But there have been seasons of this sort of violence against the Lord's people that have repeated themselves throughout the history of the world. And even today, in some lands, there are Christians who are being persecuted like this in China, in North Korea, in many of the Southeast Asian and Middle East countries, in many of the countries of Africa. There is this sort of violent persecution where the Lord's people are rounded up, brought into courts, or even, perhaps worse, just butchered out in the streets with machetes and so forth. So there is this sort of persecution, but Christ is addressing particularly the persecution of the believers, of the Jewish believers in the first century. But then notice in verse 13, it shall turn to you for a testimony. In other words, in all these things that happen to the Lord's people, there is a reason for it. It's a testimony to the faith of the believers. And when we see these things happen from afar, we marvel, don't we, at the faith of these believers. That they could be cut down for the gospel's sake and not flee and not retract their testimony, not betray the Lord Jesus. And we pray that God would give us that strength of faith if and when the time comes. And then at verse 14, he says, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all of your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Now notice this is a promise by Christ of the work of the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, in his people, giving them proper things to say and quickness of wit and tongue in these days of persecution when they are called upon to testify in their own defense and in Christ's defense by wicked rulers and wicked men, that the Lord will grant an eloquence to these people. He will grant an eloquence to us that we need not plot and plan our speech like some people do. They're speech writers and they got notes and an outline, and some of them have a manuscript. The Lord says there will be a supernatural assistance to His people in time of persecution when they're called upon to bear witness to the truth of the gospel and to the glories of Christ. And it will be unanswerable what they are said. Now, that doesn't mean that they won't gnash their teeth against it. It doesn't mean that they won't reject it with mockery and abuse. They certainly will. They just won't have anything rational or logical to say in order to gainsay what the Lord's people will say according to the Spirit working in them. But then on top of that, in verses 16 and 17, Christ promises personal betrayal. Ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, I promise you that if you went into the average church and preached this text, a large portion of the people would shake their hands and deny that that could be. No, it can't be that we would be hated by all men for Christ's sake, because they're so used to living in a quasi-Christian society in which religion is still given a hat tip of respectability by the people around. But I guarantee you, if you go into some cities, especially in the north, in some areas, that you will be mocked and persecuted for a simple affirmation of the gospel. You will be gnashed against. You will be persecuted. In America, it's very, very unlikely that you will be put to death. But notice Christ says that some of you will be put to death for the sake of the gospel. Some of you will be put to death. Now, that must be the ultimate negative, disappointing, discouraging thing that Christ could say. But then he rounds about on them in the very next verse, doesn't he? But there shall not an hair of your head perish. So notice what Christ is saying here is that there will be vindication in the end for each and every one of the Lord's people who suffers this sort of persecution for Jesus' sake. And that not only will there be vindication, there will be perfect rescue, so that it may be said they have come through it unscathed. Not a hair of your head shall perish. We can barely go outside and stand in the wind without some of our hair falling out, getting blown away. It's an interesting statement that Christ makes here, that he will preserve his people intact entirely from all of these things, including death. Even if we die for the sake of the gospel, not a hair of our head will perish. This is an amazing promise by Christ. It goes to his mighty power to save, his mighty power to raise from the dead. Even though they may put us to death, the promise is of the resurrection, vindication, protection, and ultimately restoration to a glorious body and life, far better than what we laid aside when we went to the grave or when our bodies were destroyed by our persecutors. And then notice Christ's instruction, in your patience possess ye your souls. You see, we're to be patient for these things to come to an end. We don't just go halfway through this disaster and run around with our hair on fire and screeching and hollering about how we can't stand it anymore. The Lord is telling us that we need to be patient, because in the end, not a hair of our head will perish. In the end, he will set all things right for his people. Now then, in a later text, the Lord Jesus describes how we are joined with Christ in sufferings. In John chapter 15, he said this, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." Notice the being joined together with Christ's sufferings there. The nexus of it is that they hate Christ and his people. And that if we find ourselves hated by the world, just remember they hated Christ first. You see, he has the primacy in all things. He was the first hated for Jesus' sake, wasn't he? For his own sake, he was hated. And if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Christ identifies the persecuting people as the ones who persecuted him. He identifies the ones who hear the gospel as the ones who have heard Christ's word. So you see, there is that identity, there's that joining together, there's that baptism into Christ that has a practical outcome in the way other people treat the Lord's people. They will treat the Lord's people like they treated the Lord Jesus. For good or ill, there is a union there. There is a union with Christ in His sufferings. Because we are Christ's, we suffer with Him in this life. Note well that Christ counts all this as done for His name's sake. It's all done on account of Him and because of His name, which is stamped upon us by the Holy Spirit. Today, there are some saints in this world who suffer much more than we do. There's animosity even in our own nation, though, depending on where you are, what sort of people you run into. And Christ gives the reason at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Here Christ is describing why people hate Him, because His ministry was a revelation of the world's sin. And the reaction of the world is either to hate Christ for pointing out their sin, or to flee to Christ to beg salvation from their sin. Those are the only two options. The Lord Jesus has ripped away the facade of respectability for every person in the whole world who has not trusted in Jesus. He's ripped it away. He's revealed the whole world to be in darkness and in sin. You notice that the causes of this hatred by the world of Christ and His people begin with the perfection of Christ. Christ was perfect in all His ways. There was no sin found in Him at all. Well, that's trouble enough, isn't it? If your child is a good student in school and doesn't break any of the rules and studies hard and tries to make good grades, while there's a class of other students who will mock and ridicule that child for being, they probably don't use this phrase anymore, a goody-two-shoes, for blowing the curve for the rest of the worthless students that don't want to study and learn, for making them all look bad. In a sense, Christ did this, but on a more massive level, you see. He was perfect in all His ways. He never broke any point of the law. He was obedient to His Father. But then, worse than that, He made a sacrifice for sin which shows God's hatred of sin. Why, it must be really bad what we've done against God if He would send His own Son to be a sacrifice to take away our sin. It means God's really serious about judging sin. He's really serious about His promise, the soul that sins it shall die. He's really serious about His promise, the wages of sin is death. And we don't like that. See, if the teacher starts administering discipline to some of the students in the class, the bad students who hadn't been disciplined yet, they don't like that either, do they? Because it's a portent of things to come. Well, in this case, the Father punished His own dear Son, who was perfect. But He made a sacrifice for us. Thirdly, you see the insulting implication that the lost need a sacrificing Savior or they have no hope is part of this ripping away of their facade and exposing them as the sinners they are and exposing them as subject to wrath unless they submit and bow to the Lord Jesus. So this is the source of this great persecution of the Lord's people. At verse 25, we read this. This comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So here's the promise that the Holy Spirit will testify of all these things, all these truths of the Lord Jesus when He is taken up, when He ascends up into heaven and is not with us anymore in bodily form, awaiting the return of Christ one day, that the Holy Spirit will continue to convict and to assert And the Lord's people will chime in these matters. And it has the effect of continuing to scratch off the scab that they all hoped would grow over their injured spirits when Christ was crucified and left this world. But it won't, you see, because the Spirit is still here, reminding and convicting and preaching the righteousness of Christ and the deadness of sin and the deadness of men in sin and the absolute requirement of a sacrifice for the saving of sinners. And this is an insult to sinners. The idea they need a sacrifice is repugnant to them. But when the Spirit works in a man's heart and raises him from the dead, gives him a new heart, why then we understand we need a sacrifice. And we rejoice in the sacrifice and we rush to embrace the sacrifice, to lay our hands upon the head of that sacred Lamb of God to take away our sin. Finally, the Lord Jesus encouraged us with these words, which we know so well in Matthew chapter 5. He said this, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, that's in a nutshell the promises that Christ has made, the promises that the Apostle Paul made, the promises all through Scripture, that to be persecuted for righteousness' sake ultimately turns into a blessing. Because the end of it is the kingdom of heaven. The end of it is everlasting glory in heaven for all eternity. Then he says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You see, the Lord Jesus encourages us in our persecution that we are joined together with Him in receiving. And notice there is an exhortation to rejoice. There is an exhortation to be very, very glad. You know, some people who go around moaning and whining about their persecution, which oftentimes is caused by their own misconduct or craziness, you can really put them off their game if you will quote this text to them and say, "Why, you should rejoice then if you're being so persecuted. The Lord said people who are persecuted for Him will inherit the kingdom of heaven." Well, they don't want to hear that, do they? We really don't, none of us like to hear that much, but it's the truth. If the persecution is because we are faithful to the gospel, or we're obeying the Lord Jesus in our life and in our work and in our progress in this world, and if people persecute us for it, why, then it's a cause for rejoicing. Why? Because of the ultimate end, the entry or the obtaining of the kingdom of heaven. "Great is your reward in heaven," the Lord Jesus promises. Note well the identification with the heroes of the Old Testament, God's prophets. They were persecuted. Many of them were put to death. But the Lord Jesus holds them up as exemplars, that even as they were persecuted, and yet they've entered into their reward, only they've just begun to enter into their reward. It's so exceeding great. So shall it be for all the Lord's people who are persecuted for the sake of the gospel, for Jesus' sake. To be joined with Christ in His suffering in this world at the hands of wicked men, you see, is a sure sign of a great glory that will be revealed in us one day soon. "Great is your reward in heaven," which brings us back around to what Paul said in our text, where he wrote, "If we suffer with Christ, we shall be also glorified together, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You see, Paul was a great plagiarizer. Like I say oftentimes, like Horatius Bonner. He just ripped verses out of the Scripture and set them to music. What better verses could there be to hymns? Well, you see, Paul is repeating almost verbatim what Christ has said and promised to us over and over again, that if we suffer with him, we also shall be glorified together, and the glory will be incomparably grand compared to the suffering which we suffer. And there are Christians in this world who have suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. I don't know if any of us have reached that level. I know I haven't. But there are Christians who have suffered unspeakably for the cause of Christ. And even for them, the glory that shall be revealed at the resurrection for them and in them and through them is nothing to be compared. So far greater it is than what happened to them in this life in union with Christ. And so God has comforted us in our sufferings by the promises of Jesus over and over again, very consistent, very clear, very telling, that we shall be blessed with a great blessing one day when He raises us up in our physical bodies at the last day by union with Christ in His suffering and in His glory even now. Not an hair of our heads shall perish, the Lord Jesus promised His people. So this is the thing that we are comforted in as we gather around the Lord's table, that He has provided us with eternal salvation through the death that He died, and union with Him in all of His suffering and in all of His glory. He has taken us unto Himself as His brethren, and He will not let us go. And He will not lose a single one of us. And He will raise us up at the last day. And no matter what suffering it is we entered into with Him, whether it be great or slight, nevertheless, the glory that we enter into with Him, in union with Him, one day will be revealed to be so great a glory as will astound us. What does Paul say in one place? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that loved Him. And the Scriptures tell us that the Holy Ghost reveals those things to us, but it will be a progress that will finally begin to be completed when we see Christ with our own eyes and are raised in power and glory one day according to His promise. So let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for the bread that pictures His body that was given for us to pay the price for our sins and to pay the price for our eternal life, and for our glory with Him. I'll ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ. The Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, and He blessed it, and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that Your dear Son, in whom You were well pleased, and whom You sent to be Your Lamb to be slain, to take away the sin of the world, we thank You that He was slain for us, though He was in great pain and torment, physically and spiritually, over being left by You to judgment in our place and for our crimes on the cross. We notice it says that He broke the bread. Only He of all those people understood that it was symbolic of His body being cruelly torn and put to grief by the hands of wicked men. And then His blood was shed, all poured out on the ground, Lord, by the hands of wicked men. And yet He delivered Himself up to be slain. No one took His life from Him. He delivered it up as payment for our crimes laid upon Him. Satisfy Your wrath so that we might be set free from Your wrath. Thank You that He shed that blood for the forgiveness of our sins, for by that blood He made a propitiation of Your wrath against our sins, so that we might be set free, so that we might have peace with You. For once there was bitter opposition and the threat of judgment and death. Lord, we thank You for this cup that He left us to picture that blood that He shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that it reminds us of the blood that he shed. Help us to understand that all of our life and hope and glory to come is all wrapped up in and depends upon that body that was broken, that blood that was shed for us. And help us to rejoice in the fact that he left us a celebratory meal to rejoice in your goodness and in your mercy and in your salvation. Thank you that his sacrifice was sufficient, was accepted by you, was confirmed when you raised him from the dead. Now he's seated at your right hand and making intercession for his people. We pray you would encourage us in our troubles and help us to understand the union with Christ is not just in the sufferings, as slight as they may be for us, but rather in the glories also which shall be revealed to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 100 in the Black Book, Isaac Watts' great hymn, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." Number 100.